welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, January 30th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 24. In today's text, the Lord speaks woe against the destroyer, and the Lord's people call out to him for his grace and his salvation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context on Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening leading up to chapter 33.
Yeah, so Isaiah, he started his ministry during the reign, the end of the reign of Uzziah, and then he goes in through the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we are kind of in between, as far as I can tell, the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah during this part of Isaiah, probably right at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. In fact, I think we can say that for certain in Isaiah 33, that he's right at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign because of some of the people that he sort of alludes to. But what he has done in Isaiah in his prophecy is he started on these long oracles, this chain of oracles against the nations, where he talks about, you know, Edom and Moab and Syria and Babylon. And now what he has been focusing on is in chapter 28, I'll just kind of go back that far, I suppose. He has an indictment against Israel, if I remember that correctly. And this is, yeah, it's against Ephraim, but he also goes after Jerusalem. And what he's discussing here is how the Assyrians are going to come and bring their, you know, people of strange tongues. So he talks about that in chapter 28. And this, you know, hearing people of strange tongues is also a judgment of God. It's a sign of God's judgment against the people. This really does go back to Babel, speaking in different languages where they can't understand each other. And we have this is alluded to in other places like Psalm 78 about speaking, you know, having dark sayings and stuff like that. And so he now has returned to talk more about the Assyrian invasion that's about to take place. And he gets into a little bit more detail of what this will entail. But all the while, what he's doing is he is giving strength and encouragement to the people of Jerusalem that he is going to save them. His salvation is going to come, and he's going to remain faithful to his promises. And this is leading up to chapter 36. So after chapter 33, you get into his kind of a general judgment and warning against all the nations. And then eventually you get to chapter 36, where you actually have, you know, the prophecies of Jeremiah sort of take a hiatus a little bit, and we get into the narrative or the account of Sennacherib attack from Assyria attacking Jerusalem with King Hezekiah as the king of Jerusalem and all of the things that happened there. And so before we get to that narrative, we have more prophecies about the coming destruction that Assyria is going to bring on the surrounding countries, including northern Israel, but then also their attempt to topple Jerusalem and how God is not going to allow them to do that.
Yeah. All right. So chapter 33 then is kind of sums up this section that has been speaking about this coming of Assyria that we're going to read about in the narrative in chapters 36 to 39. Chapters 34 and 35 provide a bit of a bridge between those two sections. Chapter 34 being judgment on all the nations. Chapter 33 or 35 being a promise of restoration for God's people, all leading up to that actually happening then in chapters 36 to 39. So with that context in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Isaiah chapter 33. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like the desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Price, our chapter begins with woe to the destroyer. Who is the destroyer? What is said to him?
So the destroyer in this context, historically speaking, is Syria. And they're the rising star in the civilized world. And what they're based out in Nineveh, and so they're before Babylon. Yeah. So Babylon is going to be kind of the rising star after them. But at any rate, Assyria is, on a conquest, and they are conquering all these lands all around them, and all of the surrounding little nations are just being wiped out. And so, like I already mentioned, northern Israel, there's also Syria. This brings us back to Isaiah chapter 7, where God promises Ahaz that, hey, these two nations that are rising against you in an alliance that is Syria and northern Israel, they're going to be like like firebrand, you know, they're going to be wiped out. And of course he's there talking about what Assyria is going to do, but now he's turning it around on Assyria and saying that, okay, you who have had all this success in plundering and taking people over, you yourselves are going to be plundered. And now at the same time, this destroyer is also, you can also understand the destroyer as the devil. And I think that this is pretty common throughout Isaiah. So it's in Isaiah, and I'm kicking myself because I've been going through Isaiah in Bible class, and maybe you'll have to help me out here. Which chapter? I know it's before this. It's a number of chapters before this where he
Are you
mentions,
thinking about Isaiah 14 and the day star?
yeah, the day star, yeah, which is translated Lucifer. Yeah,
Right.
so yeah, I figured it was before 20 at some point. So it's during the oracles of the nations, and so where he's going after Babylon, he refers to Babylon as day star. And for a while, you know, I thought, well, no, that's not talking about the devil, that's talking about Babylon. Well, but then when you read like Michael, read about Michael, for example, in the prophecy of Daniel, you can see how there is, you know, there's a prince of Persia, right? And I think that you and I talked about this even in the last time we met, when we talked about Isaiah chapter 8, that there's always an allusion to spiritual forces. And so you have, you know, you're going to see in Isaiah 34, for example, when he talks about how Edom is destroyed and made a wasteland, that it'll be a place for like the jackals and the night owls. And I don't want to steal anyone's thunder here, but that's a very interesting discussion there, because the Hebrew word there for like night creatures is Lilith, which has, you know, a long history as some kind of demon. And it's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as some kind of demon. And so it really shouldn't, we shouldn't shy away from, you know, the destroyer being both the kingdom of Assyria as well as the devil or some other accompanying demon, because it's common throughout the Old Testament to come across this, you know, kind of dark, this theme of dark forces that are accompanying a political entity. So I mean, this is clearly seen in places like Daniel, but it certainly is there if you pay attention to it. So like in Exodus, for example, God says that he's going to exercise judgment on the gods of Egypt. Well, okay, you could say gods are the physical rulers. Well, they're also the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So I would say that this destroyer in Isaiah 33 is both the kingdom of Assyria as well as the devil or, you know, one of his demons.
Sure. Yeah, and I think you're right. We did talk about this last time, that when we hear about these judgments against the nations, their rulers in the background are also spiritual forces of evil, and that's one way that we take these and apply these to ourselves. So the Lord addresses the destroyer and says, "You will be destroyed." The people hear this and begin to cry out to the Lord in prayer, which is not always the response that the people have in the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of deaf ears and blind eyes in Isaiah, but here it seems the ears listen and pray for what the Lord is giving. Talk to us about the way they pray for the Lord's grace and call out and say they're going to wait for him in verses 2 and following.
Yeah, this is really great, because this when I teach this, when I've taught this in Bible class, I like to bring us back to Genesis chapter, let's see, is it the very last chapter of Genesis, or is it the, no, it's the chapter right before that, Genesis chapter 49, and that is where Jacob is giving his blessings of his people, or of his sons, right, the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course you have the great blessing on Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, you know, out of him is going to come the savior, the king, the lawgiver, right? And that's important to remember as we continue here in Isaiah 33. But let me just read this. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And I believe that that means something like the man of rest. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then it goes on to describe that image there. And then he goes on and he gives a blessing to Zebulun. He gives a blessing to Issachar and to Dan. And all of a sudden, and it seems kind of random, and I don't know exactly what to make of the placement of this, but all of a sudden he takes a break in the middle of giving his blessings to his children. And Jacob suddenly says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And so this waiting for the Lord's salvation is very significant, because this is what the entire Old Testament is about. And that word there for salvation is Yeshua, and the word for Lord, obviously, is Yahweh, right? And so if you combine those, you have Yahoshua, or Joshua, or as it comes into Greek, Jesus, or in English, Jesus, right? So this is the name of Jesus. And this comes up again then in Exodus chapter 15 in Moses' song of salvation. He says, Yah has become my salvation. The Lord has become my salvation. And so Moses is able to realize this. He's able to experience a taste of this salvation, even though it's still a shadow in the Exodus. And the people of Israel, then the faithful, they go back to that prayer that they learned from their patriarch Jacob, that great prayer of hope, that we have waited for you, their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble, right? So we've waited for your salvation, O Lord, is right there in their prayer. And this is how they then continue to it sort of serves as a bridge then into describing what God will do, that he will be exalted, right? And so this brings to mind Psalm 46, where the Lord says, be still and know that I am God, I will be exalted, right? And so this is what they're waiting for the Lord to be exalted. But what they're also hoping for is that they would be able to be exalted with him, that they would be able to approach him. And so that's why they go on to ask the question, like, well, who can stand in this consuming fire? As the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, the Lord is a consuming fire. And so this is their hope. Instead of looking at the arm, this great and mighty arm of Egypt or of Assyria or whatever kind of great arm they have foolishly relied on in the past, the faithful here are relying upon the arm of the Lord, and that he will then bring the plunder. So there are so many themes then that come up here that we can discuss, you know, like the plunder. You know, you think of like Luke chapter 11, where Jesus talks about plundering the strong man and sharing the spoil, which comes up, you know, which that pops up later on in Isaiah 33. But I don't know exactly if you want to just go through this. Maybe.
Yeah, I kind of want to make sure we don't try to get through most of the chapter, I think. Yeah. But looking at the thought of plunder, spoil, riches, wealth, the way that the end of verse 6 is translated in the ESV stands out to me, that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Again, thinking about what you brought up, Egypt, and the way that throughout this section, the people of Israel have been tempted to trust in Egypt against Assyria. To hear now the fear of the Lord as Zion's treasure, and in the context of what seems to be faith on the part of Israel, is just refreshing to hear, that they're realizing what Isaiah's been preaching all along is true. Our true treasure, our security, our safety, our stability is found in the Lord, and we receive that by fearing him in faith.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, what this brings to mind also is, like in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 8, and then Psalm 111 that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. And so here you have, you know, this wisdom and the fear of the Lord sandwiched together in verse 6 here. And you know, I remember it brings to mind also when Jacob has that treaty with his father-in-law, Laban, and Laban swears to his gods, and Jacob makes a vow to his God, and he makes a vow to the fear of Isaac, right? Mm-hmm. And so the fear of the Lord is, yeah, it's recognizing that God is actually the one who you should be terrified of, right? I don't want to get away from the idea of terror before God, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a consuming fire, and it is a terrifying thing to the flesh. He has the right to kill the body and destroy, condemn the soul in hell. And so he is to be feared. And yet the fear that we have of him is one of worship and recognizing that he who has every right to condemn us and to hand us over to our enemies has promised to redeem us by the blood of his son, by exalting him upon a cross so that he might exalt him at his right hand, where he pleads for us for all eternity. And so this is our treasure. It is more precious than gold that perishes. It's as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so this fear of God is not merely being terrified of God, it's trusting in him. As Psalm 130 says, you know, there's forgiveness in you, and therefore you are feared. So here is this new fear that is clean, right? Enduring forever, as Psalm 19 says. And so really, we should understand the fear of the Lord as the overall worship of God with the heart, to fear, love, and trust in him, to rely on his promise of salvation.
Mm. Yeah, and that is Zion's treasure. That is her refuge and strength, not Egypt. And that will be what sustains the people of God as Assyria comes. Verses 7 to 9 describe heroes crying in the street, highways lying waste, covenants being broken, land mourning and languishing. What's the picture? What's happening in verses 7 to 9?
Here, I mean, this is just describing how Assyria has been so successful in its campaign to conquer all of these places. So it's mentioning, you know, the places and the highways, and then getting into Sharon, Lebanon, Sharon and Carmel, Bashan and Carmel. And so it's, you know, these are places that are kind of north and to the east and west of Jerusalem. And so you can see this is really describing how Assyria is closing in. You know, it's and it, eventually they're going to take Lachish, and then they're going to be right at the door of Jerusalem. And so that's really what this is describing, that kind of that progressing destruction. But what is held up against this in competition to this is the rising of the Lord, where he's only going to let Assyria go so far before he rises up to be exalted above the destroyer.
These up through verse 9, I really do appreciate what you said about Psalm 46, because I think Psalm 46 gives us that picture of a battle within it. And yet you are there with the Lord as your refuge. He is your strength. And so even as you look out upon whatever destruction is outside of where he is, you know that you are safe in him. I think there's a similar image going on here in verses 1 to 9 of this chapter.
Yeah, and there's also that we're safe in him, and yet we also experience the terror of the devil and of the enemy right in front of us, right? So verse 7, when it talks about the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly, you know, this is just, we see this recorded it with Hezekiah's ambassadors when they speak to what I like to call the minister of propaganda sent by Sennacherib, and they beg him, hey, speak to us in your language. Don't speak to us in the Hebrew language, because we don't want the people to hear. And they're terrified, and they're tearing their clothes, and they're weeping bitterly. So when we have to face the you know, the lies of the devil, the deceit of this world, the pressures of this world, temptations, and all of the trials in this life that shake our faith, they really do shake our faith, right? They really do cause us to mourn and maybe to feel that doubt within our sinful flesh. And so God allows the heat of temptation to come very, very close to us and to seem like it's really overtaken us before he finally rises and says, no, I have claimed you as my own.
We're going to talk more about the rising of God and how he acts starting in verse 10 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, January 30th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 24 with Pastor Andrew Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we'd gone through verse 9. In verse 10, the Lord himself speaks. He says, I will arise. I will lift myself up. This is a key turning point. And as we listen to the Lord and we hear the reaction of the people, we do continue to hear some of the things you were talking about before, the terror that we do actually know, even as we are in the Lord's refuge, we've experienced the terror of the devil. Those themes continue even after we hear about the Lord rising. Keep taking us into this text.
Yeah, so the terror that we feel within us is mixed in with a godly fear as well, because we have been given faith, but we still have our flesh. And so we still have hypocrisy within us. And this can be a very This is often a very difficult thing for, and it can be a confusing thing for Christians to bear. And, you know, Christians might ask, am I really God's child? You know, I feel the terror, and I'm told all the time that I should not be afraid. And, but what it's helpful to understand that God uses this to root out the hypocrisy out of our hearts and to separate us from the actual hypocrites who don't have any faith. And he kind of separates the wheat from the chaff, right? So when he says that, yeah, the sinners in Zion are afraid and fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. This is describing the visible church on earth, that there are hypocrites in the visible church who finally cave when the world gives them too much pressure. As Jesus describes in his parable about, you know, the seed that falls on the among the thorns or in the shallow ground. And so, but we shouldn't be afraid, because God, that fear, that terror is being replaced by the fear of God. As Jesus says, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but have no authority over the soul. Instead, fear God. And so God is described as this burning oven. And this brings us back the way that this is, that if you look at verses 10 and following, that this harkens back to Isaiah chapter 9, where, you know, it has this military language about the cloaks that were dipped in blood will be used as fuel for the fire, right? So all of the tools of war are just going to be burned up. And then it says, for to us a child is born, for us a son is given. And compare that to what he says here when he speaks to Assyria, and he says, you shall conceive or give birth to chaff and stubble, because it's going to all be burned up. And in contrast to that, you know, to that burning up the armies of Assyria, In contrast to that, you have the Lord himself rising up. And so that should be that we should not forget the theme of the Emmanuel child and the son and the child who is born and given for us. So yeah, and then from here, then he then asks the question, or the faithful asks the question, which is who among us shall dwell with this devouring fire, right? So God is a devouring fire; he's going to burn up our enemies, and now who will dwell with him? And then he goes on to teach the fruits of faith, to teach repentance, and what he's really doing is he's pointing to the Lord, the servant of the Lord himself, who is going to fulfill these things perfectly. This brings to mind Psalms 15 and 24 that talk about, you know, who will dwell in the Lord's tent, right? Who will ascend to his hill? He who is of a pure heart, who does not, I'm kind of conflating the two, but in Psalm 15,
sure, talks about,
you know, who doesn't give his, who doesn't lend, who lends money without interest, right, to his own hurt, right? Who speaks the truth, right? So it's a lot of similar themes here, and who turns away from evil, right? So here it says he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on the high place, right, with the Lord. And so certainly this is describing the faithful, but it's something that Jesus himself fulfills. He is the one who ascends for us. And this is exactly what God is saying when he says that he will arise. So when we ask, like, okay, well, then who's going to dwell in that burning fire? Who's going to arise? Well, God just said he would, right? So he's the one who does all of this. He despises the gain of oppression, right? He is the one who doesn't listen to deceit. He turns away from bloodshed. He does good. He chooses the good and rejects the evil, as the Emmanuel child was prophesied to do. Right. And then now, I guess what I'm getting at is, okay, is this about God? Is this about Christ? Or is this about us? Well, it's about both, right? Because then the result is that he actually works this in us and causes us to walk in his way so that we do dwell with him with a good conscience.
Yeah. Well, so here, and as you were talking about the thought of the fear that's here and the way that the sinners are afraid when they see this great power that the Lord has, the only way that we can't be left in that terror is if we know who Jesus is and see him fulfill it. Mm-hmm. And just thinking about the reaction that you see there in verse 14, this happens in the Gospels in a number of places where Jesus shows his great power. And the reaction is fear. Mm-hmm. The example that came to my mind first was Mark chapter 5, where Jesus casts out the legion of demons. And when the townspeople hear about this, they're so afraid that they actually ask Jesus to leave.
Yeah.
And it's only the one man who actually wants Jesus to stay and wants to stay with Jesus, and Jesus sends him home. Peter in Luke chapter 5, after the miraculous catch of fish, says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." If we don't know Jesus as the one who fulfills this for us and as our savior, our salvation, like you were talking about earlier in verse 2, then all we're left with is that kind of terror. It's only through the gospel that we can hear this as good news.
That, yeah, exactly. And this, again, goes back to that saying earlier in the chapter, "Lord, we wait for your salvation." They're literally saying the name of Jesus. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for the Lord's salvation. And he is the one who ascends to the hill of the Lord. He's the one who exalts himself. And he does it precisely by, you know, walking righteously, speaking uprightly, right? Isaiah isn't saying anything different than what he has said numerous times already. Like, you think of Isaiah 11, you know, about the shoot that goes forth from the stump of Jesse, and upon him will be the fear of the spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And, you know, and among that kind of sevenfold spirit is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Right. And so he himself fulfills that fear of the Lord, that true worship of God.
So we see, again, the answer to the question of verse 14. Verse 15, "He who walks righteously, despises the gain of impressions, shakes his hand so that there's not a bribe, stops his ears from hearing bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He dwells on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given. His water will be sure. So this is both Jesus and us. Dig in a little bit more there.
Yeah, so he is our fortress, right? So he's the one who builds the house. He's the chief cornerstone, as he was spoken of in Isaiah 28. You know, he's the tested stone. And so the one who dwells on high is the one who shares his dwelling with us. And so bread will be given him, water will be sure. You know, I can't help but think of that Jesus took bread and then gave it to his disciples, right? And even before that, he took the bread in the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 and fed the people, which is more of a first article, you know, lesson on creation, that he provides for our every need. But that leads us to the second article of his atonement, of giving his bread, his flesh, for the life of the world in his atonement, and then sharing his very body and blood with us, washing us with clean water in his own baptism. So everything he has is ours. And this is, you know, going back to Psalm 24, if you pair this with Psalm 24, it works really well, especially with the next verses, you know, where it asks, you know, who will ascend to the Lord's hill? And it talks about the, you know, these kind of qualities, right? That these things that are pleasing to God. And then it goes on to say, you know, lift up your heads, and that the King, you mighty gates, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, right? And so here you now have, like, your eyes will see the King in his beauty, right? So this is, he's describing, it's sort of like what John the Baptist does, where he teaches us repentance. He teaches us the fruit of repentance. But in doing that, he's pointing us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who by his obedience fulfilled everything that our faith clings to. And that the fruit of our faith is just that. It's a fruit. But we receive all of this from him, and it's fully ours by his, through faith in his vicarious obedience in our place.
So your eyes will see the King in his beauty is not simply Hezekiah, but we're talking here, looking forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it strikes me then, on the one hand, you get to see the King in his beauty. By verse 19, you're also not seeing anymore the insolent people. The enemies are nowhere to be seen. When I read verse 19, I was reminded of the way the Lord speaks through Moses, or maybe Moses says it in Exodus 14, before they cross the Red Sea, and he tells them, you're not going to see these Egyptians anymore. You see them right now, you're not going to see them anymore. That's the completeness of the victory that the Lord is winning here.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and this theme of seeing, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, you know, as St. Peter says, you do not see him, but you believe in him. But we will see him. It reminds me of that wonderful hymn that is, for the believing heart is in this life is difficult to sing without choking up, and that where the last stanza where it says, and then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, my glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. And that, so our eyes will see the King. And if no, this is not talking about Hezekiah. Is Hezekiah a kind of stand-in sign? Sure, yeah, I mean, he's in the divinic line, you know, but it's not talking about Hezekiah. In fact, Hezekiah kind of looks pathetic. He gets sick right afterwards, and then he, when God extends his life, he shows the King of Babylon his treasures, you know. So Hezekiah does worldly things and gazes upon worldly beauty. I mean, he's still a Christian, but he doesn't match up to the King who is the Lord our salvation. And that's why, I think that's why it says right after that, you know, where is the scribe, right? Where is he who weighs? Where are Hezekiah's men? What were they able to accomplish? They couldn't do anything. They tried to keep the minister of propaganda from intimidating the people by telling him, hey, please just speak to us in a different language. Don't speak to us in the people's language. You know, they tore their clothes. They were at their wit's end. There was nothing they could do. And the people of the enemy, the armies of Assyria were wiped out. They didn't see him anymore. And it was all by the arm of the Lord. And it was not by the machinations and manipulations and tactics of any political office. And so that's what, you know, Paul brings this up then when he talks about the word of the cross, right? That the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And so that's where he, you know, he brings up this passage and says, you know, where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?
No, and that's been, that theme has been in this section of Isaiah. Part of what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 comes from Isaiah 29, where he talks about God, you know, thwarting the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. That same thought is still present here in chapter 33. That has not won the day, rather the Lord has, such that by verse 20, what are we going to see? You know, we see the king, we don't see the enemies, and now we actually behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. I mean, thinking about seeing again, well, let's see, Hebrews 11, they were looking for the city, right? But they never got there. They didn't get to see it now. By the book of Revelation, you do see the eternal city. And my mind goes to, I think it's Psalm 48, which I think is used as a, I forget if it's the intro for Reformation or maybe it's a gradual for Reformation or All Saints, but it talks about walking about Zion and numbering her towers and her ramparts, you know, like just beholding the beauty of the city of God, because that's where God dwells. That's part of the victory here in Isaiah 33 as well.
Yeah. And also Psalm 46, you know, there's a river that makes glad the city of God. I mean, these themes are all over in the Psalms. And, you know, the place of the appointed feast is, of course, looking forward to the redemption of Christ, you know, by his sacrifice. And he makes foolish, he uses the foolish things of this world, the foolishness of the cross, to put to shame the wise and to reveal his majesty.
Yeah. Talk more about the security that's there in Jerusalem. The stakes are never plucked up. The cords are not broken. It's an immovable tent, which you think about a tent usually is movable, but this one is secure because the Lord's there.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you remember with the tabernacle was to be torn down and then erected and torn down and erected. And it was all based on when the glory cloud rested and when the glory cloud got up and traveled in the wilderness. And so they were constantly putting up and down the tabernacle. Well, finally, they build a permanent temple with Solomon, and that's a big deal, right? But that temple is going to be destroyed, you know, in what, 586 BC, and then destroyed again in 70 AD. But this is talking about a tabernacle that will not be taken down. And what's significant about the tabernacle is clothed with skin. And it's not this, you know, it's a huge undertaking, you know, built with hands, but the tabernacle is, you know, we kind of go back to the original design of God. The tabernacle in a way is purer than the temple, because the tabernacle is God's dwelling that is broken down and taken up. And so in a way, with the temple being torn down and then built up again and then torn down, never to be built up again except for in the body of Christ. There's so much to say about this, but that you know, this is the Lord who has dwelt among us. He's made his dwelling among men. And that's why, you know, then they go on to say in verse 22, you know, the Lord. There's no coincidence there that you got three of Yahweh. You know, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. You know, he's the triune God. But it says the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And so he's the judge, the lawgiver, and the king, and he will save us. That's how he exercises his judgment. His law giving is him giving the new law, so to speak. The law that goes forth from Zion, that is the Torah, right? The that is the gospel, right, is the fulfillment of the law, and then he is our king. So, you know, we can talk about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and that's all great. But here he talks about him as judge, lawgiver, and king. And remember what Jacob said in Genesis 49, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet. And so God, who rules us, who judges us, and who enlivens us, is with us, and he's doing it all to save us.
Yeah, and I mean, isn't it? So you have the Lord, the triune, you know, reference there. And then how is that revealed? It's revealed in the salvation, which again with the Hebrew, there's it's not exactly the name Jesus, but it's that same root that's there in the Hebrew. So how do you know who the triune God is? By knowing Jesus. He is the one who reveals who God is. And think about Matthew 28, the name that Jesus reveals to us, the triune name of God. Here we have a foreshadowing of that in the Old Testament. So the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. What about the last two verses of the chapter? Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. How does the chapter conclude?
Yeah, so now here he's returning to his indictment against the destroyer. And so this brings us to what Christ says in Luke 11, where he's casting out a demon that's mute, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the help of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, you know, the devil. And Jesus describes the devil as a strong man who comes fully armed. But then he describes himself as the stronger man who takes away his armor. And then what does he do? He divides the spoil. Well, to whom does he divide the spoil? To the lame, right? To the poor, to the sinners. And this is how it's divided among them, that they dwell with him, and their iniquity, their guilt is forgiven. And that is the spoil of Christ's victory over the devil, over the destroyer, is that he gives to us a good conscience. The devil is armed. The way the devil is armed against us is by keeping us in the fear of death. And Jesus takes away the fear of death. The devil wants us to have a bad conscience, and that's how he destroys us. But Jesus gives us a good conscience by taking away our sin and giving us peace with God and the assurance that he is with us and that he saves us. So, you know, how do we know, you asked before, how do we know the triune God? You said, well, through Jesus. Exactly. Through salvation, through his salvation, through him plundering the devil and dividing the spoil to the poor, to the weak, to those who can't do anything good on their own and can't offer anything from themselves. So this is really a beautiful, another beautiful portion of the gospel that is applied to the people of God at that time to give them assurance, even in the midst of very imminent attacks of a physical force. But it's also a comfort that's given to us as we stand on this side of Jesus's fulfillment of this, that how high the waves might try to overwhelm us, that the Lord is our fortress and his arm is our salvation.
Thinking about the spoil, which you brought up earlier and now shows up here at the end, my mind went to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about, he quotes from Psalm 68, and he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Mm-hmm. And I think that picture fits very nicely with what we have here in Isaiah 33. And so now we can not only talk about the crucifixion, the resurrection, but also the ascension, that in his ascension, Christ has taken captivity captive. He has defeated our enemies so that he can give this spoil that he has won to us. Now, we've got about 2 minutes here to close things out, Pastor Preuss.
Yeah, no, that's great. I'm glad that you brought up Psalm 68 there, because that's exactly the whole point of his ascension. You know, in John's gospel, he talks a lot about how Jesus is glorified and he's lifted up. And those both of those concepts are paired together. Well, his lifting up is him being lifted up on the cross, and that's where he takes from the devil all of his armor by atoning for our sins. But then he ascends on high, and he has ascended on high with the spoils of war. He is ascending on high with our salvation. So he doesn't just return to God like he, you know, comes back and goes back to exactly how it was before. He returns to God, he returns to the Father as true man and true God in one person, as one who has made atonement. And so he divides the spoil to the poor, and as the poor in spirit. And so we can have confidence that as surely as he has been exalted, that he has also then given to us the gift of his gospel, the gift of eternal life through his word and sacraments. And as Paul says, you know, the gifts that he gives are his ministry, right? His apostolic ministry, so that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we would stand fast on his word and with the confidence that we do have that salvation, even as we wait for it in hope.
Pastor Andrew Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 33, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 34. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.